Well, it was a strange request. Susie Heck, a wildlife specialist, was to take in Echo. Echo was the name of a parrot. Susie was to tell no one. She was to keep him quiet, and she was to keep him safe. Echo, the parrot, was the pet of a New Orleans crime boss. This bird was entering the witness protection program. You see, Echo the parrot had been in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this little bird wouldn't stop squawking about it. The prosecution hoped to use the bird as a witness against his owner. The bird would testify to what he witnessed. The goal would be to put this bird on the witness stand and hear his testimony. He would testify to the deeds done by the defendant. The criminal's own personal possession would speak against him. So it will be with the rich. James 5 teaches that their wealth will speak against them. You and I will stand before the divine judge one day. Our deeds in this life will testify about us. As a wealthy people, our riches will take the stand and they will bear witness. Our goal is to stand uncondemned, to stand before God unashamed. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by faith in his name, we will stand uncondemned. Deeds done in faith out of a love for others will cause us to stand unashamed. This includes how we handle our wealth. Certainly, riches themselves do not condemn us. Neither does abundant giving save us, for that matter. But the message of James has been that where there is faith, so there is works. The rich who truly believe will manage their money in a way that reflects that faith. But James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, is now a case against abuses by the rich. You'll see some of the toughest language in the book of James in these six verses. In fact, I'll argue that we'll see wealth can keep one from the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the text will not declare that these unjust rich are hopeless, but note as well, it's equally silent on any hope for them. We must let this text stand then as a warning to how we as believers manage our wealth. We must be leery of falling into these same sins that typify the lost. Today we'll see four crimes against the poor so that we can avoid the consequences of the unjust rich. Verse 1, James 5, acts as a summary. Verses 2 to 6 then list out the crimes committed. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. The attack of last week's text is elevated. Come now, James says. This is the judge banging his gavel on the sounding block. This is the coach blowing his whistle. Undivided attention is called for. Come now, he says. These rich, often the objects of envy, are now targets of righteous indignation. You and I reside within the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. Wealth is widespread. Even our lower class are wealthy compared to other nations of the world. Now, our wealth is not sinful in and of itself. It never has been. What did God say to the Israelites as they entered the Promised Land? Deuteronomy 8:18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. God gives power to make wealth. But wealth becomes sinful when people use it selfishly. It's those people that we now see. Verse 1, James telling them to weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. The command in verse 1 can be translated, weep with howling. It's as though howling is the vehicle in which the weeping is to be done. Profound emotion is to be the attitude for this weeping. And this is because their grief is now returned to them. The wealth God gave them to steward was used selfishly. They've misused and they've abused, and their sentence is now coming. Their first crime is in verses 2 to 3, and it's the crime of hoarding. Crime number 1 is hoarding. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. We see those with riches have hoarded them and refused to share them. The riches have rotted. That term in the Greek is often used of rotten wood or rotten fruit. The riches they possessed were wasted. Their garments have become moth-eaten. It's as though their closets have acted as a convention center for moths. In our day, we even bombard our clothes with mothballs to try to preserve our clothes. By the way, it's an insecticide. If you inhale it, it's not good for you. It's a little public service announcement for you today. But the point is, as one commentator has asked, why feed moths? Why would we use our stuff to nourish insects? Very real needs exist. The rich could have met them had they not hoarded their goods. Their gold and silver has rusted, James says. My translation isn't the best. Gold and silver technically don't rust. Some of your Bibles are a little bit better. They corrode, perhaps. Gold darkens, silver tarnishes. But taken all together, this is teaching us that wealth is temporary. It does not last. We cannot take it with us. It is breaking down, it's disappearing, it's dissolving, it's dissipating. The life of the rich man, too, is breaking down. It is a vapor. James chapter 1, verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. As a result, then, the hoarder, the rich man, must know that stewardship matters. It matters what we do with our stuff. The rust of the goods will be a witness against them. It will consume their flesh like fire. The bins of perfectly good clothing, the basements of working tools, the boxes of stale food, they will sit in the witness stand and testify against the defendant. Untapped resources, the very treasure of the poor man, will bring charges of poor stewardship against the rich. It's in the last days they have stored up their treasure. The sentence is not about retirement. We are in the last days. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Everything the Bible has said about his return that needs fulfillment has been fulfilled. This threefold description of hoarding confirms its nearness. The riches have rotted. Garments have become moth-eaten. Gold and silver have rusted. Each of these verb tenses indicates the activity was already underway. And even if the clothes actually weren't falling apart or the gold wasn't changing color, so certain is Christ's return that James could write this way. He knows that God is coming, and he's so certain that he can write as though riches are falling away. The axe is already at the root of the tree, yet the hoarder is planning the next harvest. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever experienced the misfortune of watching the television show Hoarders. I watched it once. It's heartbreaking to see, actually. And it chronicles the lives of people who have filled their homes to capacity with stuff. As you follow them through their homes, there's usually only one narrow passageway to get around the place. Barely room enough to walk. Rooms are filled with Christmas decorations they've collected, beauty supplies, piles of magazines and newspapers, even candles. Many of these hoarders are viewed as weird people with a sickness, some kind of mental disorder. But they're not really weird. They're actually pretty normal people, I think. They're not sick. They're sinful. And relabeling sin sickness is nothing but a stumbling block to repentance. Their idol, it's idolatry. The idol is material possessions. They love stuff. They can't let go of stuff. And the hoarder does not wish to part with it. But parting with it is exactly the solution to keep us from becoming the person of James 5, 1 through 3. As Warren Wiersbe has said, there's a great difference between enjoying what God has given us and living extravagantly on what we have withheld from others. You see, we've worked hard. We've put in the hours. We've made the sacrifice. We've risen early. We've spent thousands on freely collecting goods, and we've accumulated homes with stuff. But we must not waste it on selfish living. There are needs to be met. The stuff God has given us is to be a blessing, not only to us, but to others as well. Other people need help. In fact, the stuff that seems to be the destruction of the rich should actually be an aid to human life. It ought to be used for good, not as an agent of condemnation. These rich who hoard remind us to be a people who give. They also teach us about greed. It's the second crime James lists in verse 4. Crime number 2 is greed. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Further evidence is presented against the wealthy. The wealthy were greedy with their money. Specifically, they withheld pay from their workers. We would call that wage theft. James wrote this letter in about the middle of the first century. This is a time in history, about 20 years after Christ's ascension. And it was a time when local lands were being bought up by the wealthy. There was a concentration of farmlands among wealthy landowners. For example, Roman Emperor Trajan ruled just a few decades later, and there are statistics that show 7% of the population owned 40% of the lands in Italy. What did this mean? Well, this meant that farmers then had to hire themselves out to rich landlords. This is when they were hired by the day. They were paid by the day. They had no legal contracts. There was no such thing as credit. I mean, their lives were literally dependent upon getting that pay at the end of their workday. To withhold, then, the pay due them was a serious offense. It's a serious offense in the eyes of God. It's among the worst sins. Listen to Malachi 3:5. God speaking, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages. Sorcerers, liars, adulterers are all in the same category as wage thieves in the eyes of God. We might call them a reverse Robin Hood. Remember Robin Hood's big thing? You steal from the rich to give to the poor. Well, the greedy in verse 4 are stealing from the poor to give to the rich who just happen to be themselves. And verse 4 teaches that at least some of their wealth was acquired then through illegal means. It's not unlike our day. People cheat on their taxes. People borrow money and they don't pay it back. People who can work sit on welfare. It's a sin against God to swindle the system. And such greed and self-centeredness stands as a warning to us. These selfish lifestyles impact other people. And God sees the injustice. You see this in the second half of verse 4. He hears the cries of the victimized. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the Lord of the Sabaoth. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And to the wage thieves, to these folks who think they're getting away with it, God is just. He's going to make it right. You see here, he's described as Lord of the Sabaoth. I'm not just saying Sabbath weird. It's not the word Sabbath. S-A-B-B-A-T-H. That's not our word. It's Sabaoth. The Sabbath, as you recall, was a Saturday. It was for Old Testament Israel. Under the law, they had to keep the Sabbath. Our term here is Sabaoth. This is an untranslated word. That's why it sounds funny. The Greek people would pronounce it the same way. But if you did bring it over near English Bibles, you might see it. It's Lord of Hosts, or actually Lord of Armies. And God isn't described that way in verse 4 by accident. The Lord and his armies will come to defend the oppressed on the last day. Throughout Scripture, God is the defender of the mistreated, of the orphan, of the widow, of the poor. And he's coming as a just God, almost in a military fashion. And God is just, and the greed of the wealthy will be their doom. Greed makes an idol out of money. And those pursuing it become slaves of desire. Perhaps some of you have visited the ring-tailed monkey at the zoo. It's reportedly one of the hardest animals to catch out in the wild. But if you live near them, the native Africans, for example, find it quite simple to catch them. One of their favorite foods are the seeds of a melon. Their trap to catch this monkey is nothing more than a melon attached to a vine. What they do is they cut a hole in the melon just big enough for the monkey to fit his hand in. The monkey sticks his hand in, he closes his fists around the seed, and then how do they catch it? The monkey can't get his hand back out. There's these stories of monkeys pulling, tugging, screeching, fighting, and they will not let go of the seeds inside. That's how they catch the monkey. He refuses to give up the seeds, and his greed is his doom. So it is for the self-seeking wealthy. Money has enslaved them. They will not let it go. How do we guard ourselves from this trap? Well, we must live with the willingness to give. We don't need to give all our money away, but we do need to give willfully and generously and cheerfully, the scriptures teach us. And just to encourage you, giving does become easier when you begin to think eternally. If we believe God's teaching on eternal rewards, we will give. If we are passionate and obedient to the scriptures, we will give. If we realize the brevity of life, we will give. If we believe verse 4, we will give. But keep your mind set on eternity. This life is short. What we have isn't just for us, it's for others as well. And selfless giving then becomes a key to avoiding the man of verse 4. Well, their third crime, verse 5, is hedonism. We've seen them commit the crime of greed. We now see them commit the crime of hedonism. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We studied James chapter 4, verse 1. We studied the sin of hedonism. This English word hedonism that we use comes from the Greek word for pleasures or desires in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the hedonist, as we said, is someone who believes that the pursuit of pleasure is the highest goal or the greatest good in life. Well, the hedonist of James 5, verse 5, really has two priorities if you look at that passage. The first is luxurious living. This is a very self-indulgent living. Wearing only the latest clothing, eating only the choicest food, drinking only the finest drink. This would be a constant lifestyle of self-pampering. The second priority he has is wanton pleasure. Self-indulgent appetites are prioritized. They come first and foremost, above people, above all else. They're excessively indulged, not just appeased, but indulged to excess. 1 Timothy 5, 6 is the only other appearance of the word for wanton pleasure. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she lives, a sobering evaluation of the life of the hedonist. James chapter 5, verse 5 concludes with a sarcastic illustration. He says, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's an interesting description, not lost on the Jewish believer. Under the Old Testament law, you had to sacrifice at the temple. Many fattened sheep and oxen have met their fate on the altar of sacrifice. What they did is they sought out the best animal. They took that animal aside and they overfed the animal to make the sacrifice richer. And then on the last day, the purpose would be fulfilled. Now, James is saying here, the wealthy in their greed or the pleasure seeking has filled himself for the last day. He's getting himself ready for that final moment. And all the effort put into self-indulgence will be turned or converted into condemnation. I can't help but get out of verse 5 and think about the typical American. We live in a society where hedonism is not only tolerated, but I would argue encouraged. A few years back, there was an article entitled, quote, The Art of American Indulgence. And it was one woman's quest to be responsible in our culture of excess. From reading the article, I don't even believe she's a believer. But she asked, how do I simply live in a culture where there is such excess beyond what is necessary? And she's made the observation that pleasures abound. How do I live in this world in a responsible and simple way? And I appreciate that question because I hope it's our question. I mean, we're constantly directed towards the self. By some estimates, we're bombarded with 3,000 ads a day, depending upon our time on social media, television, etc. But then the scriptures speak to us. And what do they tell us? They tell us to deny yourself. That's the solution to the sin of verse 5. To go without. To say no. to live and not need everything that we want. As the Quaker has said to his neighbor, tell me what you need and I will tell you how to get along without it. Rather than put our kingdoms first, what must we do? Put God's kingdom first. His grace will fill our voids. This idea of indulgence really just scratches the surface of our desire and of what really matters to our soul. So we've seen the self-indulgence of hedonism, the cruelty of greed, and the neglect of hoarding. Finally, in verse 6, we see the result of abuse. This is the fourth crime, crime number 4 in verse 6, and that is abuse. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Here the crimes of verses 2 to 5 have compounded. The suffering caused by the rich has led to death. Not for them, but for the abused. Hoarding needed resources, withholding due pay, pursuing personal pleasures, that has led to death. The victim was condemned. Somehow, some fault was found with him. The victim was righteous. He was innocent of doing anything wrong. And the victim was defenseless at this time, the court system heavily favoring the rich. And in a sad conclusion, the sins of the unjust rich have produced terrible consequences. Well, this morning we saw crimes perpetrated by the rich against the poor. And they stand as a warning to us. And to my knowledge, none of us here are fully the man or woman of these verses. But I'd be surprised if each of us didn't bear some likeness in some way. And God has given us a better way to live. God has given us a better way to deal with people. And by His grace, we can live as wealthy generously. Robert Arthington did it. He inherited the fortune of a wealthy brewery owner. He lived in a single room, cooked his own meals. He shared his friendship with students who were in need. And he also gave tremendous amounts of money to Christian missions throughout his life. And when he died, he willed the remaining $5 million to go to missions. After his death, a letter was found. He received it from a missionary that he had corresponded to. Robert wrote, "Were I in England again, I would gladly live in one room, make the floor my bed, a box my chair, another my table, rather than the heathen should perish for a lack of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." What a generous statement towards the Lord. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Robert Arthington's heart was set on the kingdom of God. Is ours? We can follow that little credit card around. We can see where our heart is set. We can open our closets, open our attics, open our basements, and learn about our treasures. Whose kingdom reigns in our lives? As believers, our chief aim must be the glory of God. When we give of our wealth, we benefit others. But more than that, we honor God. We can make His name great by being the children our Father has called us to be. And when we are rich towards others, then we are rich towards God. Let me just close with this passage to you. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. As Paul instructed Timothy to share with his church, so too do I share this with you. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And we pray for us this morning.